When I was in first grade, there was a gym teacher, loved this gym teacher, an absolute inspiration of a man. He was quirky, always kind of different, always kind of edgy, as much as you can be for being a first grade gym teacher. And his name was Mr. Coons. And we had a day when the first grade gym class went outside and we ran a lap around the backyard, the grass courtyard that we had on our school property. It was a long way for first graders. I was probably 6 or 7. I don't know quite how old I was at the time, but we made it to the end, and we kind of had stayed together as a group, with the exception of one straggler who will become relevant in a second. And we all arrive to the end, to the finish line, other than, we'll call him Ricky, is still on his way coming up. And Mr. Coons begins his victory speech that he's giving to the first grade class to try to pump them up. And again, he's kind of quirky, kind of edgy. And so he says, you know, there used to be a time in history when the word terrible actually meant fearsome, awesome, powerful. And with that in mind, I want you all to know that you did a terrible job. And then he said, go ahead and look to your left and right person and said, you did a terrible job, and give him a round of applause. And so we do it, whatever. And at that point, Ricky comes in, and he is just finishing and arrives to the group. And Mr. Coon says, all right, class, everybody tell Ricky he just did a terrible job. I know. This is a true story, too, by the way. But you might remember Ivan the Terrible. He went by that epithet back in the time when the word terrible actually meant something good. You kind of maybe want to be terrible, fearsome, powerful, Ivan the Terrible. There is an epithet that is far more popular in history called the Great. Maybe you can think of a few people who were named such and such the Great. Catherine of Russia was called the Great. Charlemagne, King Charlemagne of the Franks and the Lombards, he was called Charlemagne the Great. Harry Houdini, the magician, was called the Great Houdini. And you might remember from our Bible, there was a Herod the Great. But there is one that I left out who maybe you already thought of, the most famous of all the greats, and his name was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was born in the 4th century BC, the 300s. He was son to King Philip II of Macedon. So Alexander was a Macedonian. Lived, there's a picture of him. Look at that handsome mug right there on his horse. There's a legendary story about the horse, not relevant today, but go look it up sometime. After his father, King Philip, mysteriously died when Alexander was 20, he had inherited the army that Philip had worked his entire life to foster and strengthen throughout his reign. So not only did he inherit King Philip's throne, but he inherited the mightiest army that Macedon had ever had in its history as a nation state. He would go on to conquer Persia, the mighty Persia, this little city-state of Macedon. And go ahead, would you show us the picture? This was, the orange part there is the Greek Empire at its height that Alexander had expanded all in a matter of 10 years, 10 or 13 years, from 20 until his tragic and untimely death at the age of 32 or 33. There is a, you can see it reaches all the way down into Egypt. It's, of course, in the Macedon area and goes all the way literally into the subcontinent of India. That is how big his empire was. And legendarily, this is supposedly said about him. When Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. Now, I thought about quizzing you to see if you might remember that, but it was Hans Gruber. If you remember the debonair German villain played by Alan Rickman in the movie Die Hard. And then right after this line, he would coyly remark something about how such were the benefits of a classical education. However, this quote on the screen, when Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. Supposedly the greatest man in history had conquered all conceivable worlds. This is not a true quote by him. He didn't say anything like this. He didn't weep in regards to having conquered all the worlds. He did say something similar, and the difference makes all the difference, but I pray that you'll indulge me for the next 20 minutes before we find out what he actually said. So keep this tucked away in the back of your mind. The allegedly greatest man who ever was had allegedly conquered all worlds. But I use this for a primer as we get into Luke 7 today. We're going to be talking about who was actually the greatest man ever, according to Jesus. And his name was John the Baptist. Now, one more word by way of introduction on Luke 7. This passage that we're looking at is super confusing. I'll be the first one to admit it. Maybe you're way smarter than me. I have the benefit of having looked at it every day this week and studied it. And that is why I want to touch on something that I think is so important, which is the perspicuity of Scripture. This is something I believe every single one of us in this room should believe in. The perspicuity of Scripture. You don't need to know that word. But what you do need to know is that perspicuous, or the perspicuity of something, is that it is able to be understood. That it is within our cognition, within our abilities, to look at this ourselves and understand it. I believe that with all my heart. Did you know that there was a time in history, actually a very, very long period of time, when Bibles were literally chained to the pulpit? People weren't allowed to look at it or read it. In fact, they couldn't even read the language it was written in. It was not in their common tongue. You had to be educated to read the language that it was written in. And it was thought that I being the expert, the priest, what have you, I have to be the explainer. I have to tell you, you can't come to understand these words by yourself. They believed that it was not perspicuous. And for that reason, because I have secret divine revelation from God as his anointed person, then I can explain that to you. But you can't read it for yourself. People would, in the 1500s, would later die for having translated the Bible into the common language of the people, because they believed, contrary to what the church believed, they believed that the Bible was perspicuous, that everyone has a right to read it for themselves, that if they search and pray and study, they can understand it for themselves. So even though I say that this passage is really hard to understand, it really threw me for a loop in some places, we believe that it is able to be understood. And as always, we encourage you to study the Bible for yourself. Take precious care of this gift that is the perspicuity of Scriptures, that this can be understood for yourself. So without further ado, let's go into Luke 7. We're going to read section by section. I want to start by reading just the first three verses of our passage today, which is verses 18 through 20 of Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And we'll pause there for a second. Now, I've titled this section, "Who Were You Expecting?" That could very well be the title of our message today, because this comes up a couple of times today. But what is going on? Okay, who is John the Baptist again? If we rewind all the way back to Luke 1, we see that there is a high priest by the name of Zechariah, and he is advanced in years, as is his wife, Elizabeth. She was barren. They were not able to conceive. Zechariah did the faithful and amazing thing, the legendary act of remaining faithful to his wife, even though he had grounds for divorce, even though it robbed him of a lifelong legacy that he could pass on and his progeny would live on after him. He gave it all up. God said, "God has heard your prayer." An angel said, "God has heard your prayer all your life, and he is faithful to your pleas and cries, and because of that, you are going to have a son, and his name is going to be John the Baptist." Now, this John the Baptist was actually the fulfillment of these prophecies, namely in Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger before you," and you can go and look that up at some point. But this is what he did. He was preparing the way for the Messiah, for the one to come, Jesus the Christ. He was also cousins with Jesus, by the way. Elizabeth was cousins with Mary, and by extension, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. And so John the Baptist was this voice crying out in the wilderness, and literally he was out in the desert, and people would come to him. And you might remember, we're going to look at some of the message that he had shared with people that's listed in Luke 3, but he's a pretty harsh dude. And he came preaching this baptism of repentance of sins. So get in the water, and this is going to be a symbol. You're going down in the grave, that you're getting up again to live a new life evermore. The old life is gone, the new has come. Very similar, not quite the same as baptism for Christians today. But that's another sermon. So that's who John the Baptist is. And because he was such a go-getter, and he wasn't afraid to lay it all out there on the ground and criticize and rebuke the powers that be, like King Herod, for example, he finds himself in prison. And we know the rest of the story, which is that he's going to be killed. But it seems pretty certain. He's in prison from King Herod, and he's not backing down on his message. So it only stands to reason that his execution is nigh, which is to say it's coming up soon. So he's in prison, and he has his own disciples. John the Baptist has his disciples. Jesus has his disciples. John the Baptist sins. By the way, a lot of John's disciples had moved over to Jesus' disciples. If you go back to John chapter 3, the book of John, John has this, John the Baptist, different Johns, by the way. John the Baptist has this remark where he says, he, meaning Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Like, this is the end of my ministry and the beginning of a bigger and better one. And so some of John the Baptist's disciples had moved over. One of the 12 is actually from John the Baptist. But anyway, he still has some. And he sends some disciples over to Jesus, and he has them ask these questions. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, is that confusing to you? It's confusing to me, for sure. Like, John the Baptist is this super special prophet who's been hearing from God and has been heralding the coming of the Messiah all this time. And he sends disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or are we looking for someone else here? How do you reconcile that? How do you think about that? Now, it could be, I'll just lay out some possibilities here. It could be that John is in prison and he has been waiting to see something. He knows the end is coming for me. I'm going to die soon unless there is something that shakes up the entire world order here in the next couple of days, right? Or by the end of the week. That's a possibility, right? Could John have been having doubts? I think it's possible that even the greatest man in the world could have doubts. We don't understand, though. We don't get it explained what exactly is going on. Some people have suggested that it's the disciples, actually. John's disciples were having doubts, and so they were posing as if, hey, John over here is asking, are you the one? But really, secretly, it was them. They want to know. They want to hear from Jesus. You can take or leave that explanation, but we're going to come back to this. But let's look now at what Jesus has to say. And we're starting in verse 21. By the way, very important backstory that Luke provides in verse 21, so pay attention to this. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you had seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is verses 21 through 23. Now, Jesus does not directly respond to the question, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? Underneath that question, there is some assumption about what they think the Messiah is supposed to do. What do they think that the Messiah is supposed to do? This chosen one, the Christ. They think that he's going to basically overthrow the world. That every government, and especially Rome, by the way, especially King Herod, by extension, these are the bad guys to us. Like, yeah, the rest of the world, but most importantly, the people who are taxing us and breaking our backs with this heavy burden upon us. They think that this Messiah figure is going to overthrow all the kingdoms of the world and set up a new kingdom. And by the way, that's true. That's true. But as we come to find out, as we're searching and digging through the gospel according to Luke, we come to find that, all the gospels really, we come to find that the Messiah is not doing it in the way that they expect. So that is the expectation, perhaps, that John and his disciples have. Like, we really thought you'd be kind of raising an army here. We thought you'd be, like, training troops, or that you would just call an army of angels down or something. But whatever you're doing, it's not quite what we expected. We've been going on for about six chapters now, and you're just kind of going around these different towns and healing people, which is pretty cool. But, you know, it's not what we were looking for. That is what I see as underlying beneath the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Now, verse 21, I think, is the hinge. But Luke is providing this insight. What is Jesus doing at the exact moment that these disciples come up and ask that question? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. You can just imagine that scene, can't you? We have the crowds here. They are lining up to be healed. Jesus, you know, probably on a knee right now, healing somebody for the 100th time that day. And these two disciples come up pretty angry or urgently or scared or frustrated or whatever it might be. They say, hey, are you the one or not? Like, what are you doing here, Jesus? And then he stands up and he says, go and tell John what you have seen here. He said, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So what is Jesus saying? What is his response really about? Well, it seems that he's saying, I am the one who is to come. But it's not what you expect. Right now, my role is to do this, to cleanse the lepers, to open the eyes of the blind, to have the poor have good news preached to them. Now, what is he doing? As we've already learned in the first six chapters of Luke, Jesus is opening a window into the kingdom of God. And again, look back at Luke 4:43. The whole purpose that he was sent was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That preaching was not only words, it was in deeds. We find miracle after miracle where he is removing the curse temporarily. He's lifting the veil that has fallen over this world, the shadow of darkness that is capital S sin. And he's showing what life looks like in this perfect world that the Messiah will establish. That's what he's doing right here. And he's also showing who we care about, right? Who God cares about. And it's not the people at the top of the food chain, it's the people at the bottom. So all of this is wrapped up in Luke's priority, Jesus' priority, and this is what he tells John's disciples to go back to John and show them. This is what matters. That comes, by the way, from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Thank you, Joe, for reading those verses. Also, Isaiah 26:19, 29:18-19, there's this composite quote that Jesus is drawing from. So this isn't just his own idea. This is the vision that has been painted for 700 years prior through the prophet Isaiah. And we already looked at some of that, Isaiah 61, back in Luke 4. This is what it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's literally this imagery, not only on top of all of the sick people and suffering people being healed and having their suffering removed from them, but this image of the deserts. They live in the desert. But it's like the world was barren, decaying in death, and suddenly it is exploding in life, in rejuvenation and joy, in jubilee. That is the image that's taking place in the section here that Jesus is drawing from. So I want to look at what happens next, which is pretty huge. And the disciples are going to leave now. The crowds just heard and witnessed all of this, and he is going to address what just happened to them. And actually, he is going to defend John. He's going to make sure that they don't have a lower view of John in the wake of this. Because if you and I perhaps are thinking, well, was John actually doubting? Then Jesus' words are for us just as much as it is for this crowd. So let's look at what Jesus says to them. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Okay, 24 through 30 is what we just read here. So what is Jesus saying? He looks at the crowds and he says, who were you expecting when you went out into the wilderness? He asks three different rhetorical questions. The first one is, were you expecting a reed shaken by the wind? Now, what does that mean? This is one of those confusing points. He's using an idiom. He's using an analogy, right? A reed that's shaking in the wind, right, like this, it's going back and forth, it's flimsy, it's wishy-washy. He's saying, did you think that was some weak, wishy-washy dude? Like, is that what you think based off of what you just saw, perhaps? But he knows that that's not the case, and they know that's not the case. This is just a little sample of his sermon back in Luke 3, John the Baptist's sermon. He was a hard dude. And he said, you brood of vipers. This is part of his audience that he's talking to, the religious leaders. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear fruit, produce good fruit, will be cut down, thrown into the fire. This is what John was saying to his audience, right? He is not a reed shaken by the wind, and they know that. And Jesus is reminding them, he's not weak or flimsy just because of what you just heard. The second question he asks is, a man dressed in soft clothing? Now, what did he wear? He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. That's it. And his food was locusts and wild honey. And the word that Jesus uses here is for soft. It's actually a very pejorative word. And it means it means soft or weak, flimsy, but in the strongest possible terms. If anyone called you this word soft, it would be a huge insult. And Jesus is saying, is that what you thought you were going to see? You should have gone to the temples or the palaces for that if you wanted to see a man in soft clothing. But what you saw was a dude who was literally willing to lay it all down. Like, he was willing to suffer out there in the middle of the desert. That's where you went to find him, wearing a camel's garment and a belt and eating locusts and honey. That is who you saw. And so Jesus is elevating this story arc here, and he is building John up, and he's like saying, this is a great man. This, in all of the ways, ironic ways that you wouldn't expect, he was a great man in what he did and what he was willing to lay down and give up and deny himself of. The third rhetorical question is, he says, a prophet? Is that who you saw or you expected to see going into the desert? And he says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Now, the word more than here is not like more than, where we would just say more than. And the Greek word is, I've got to find my spot here on my, parasateron. I stumbled over that, so you don't have to say it here. But it doesn't just mean more than, it actually means abundantly more than. Like more than. That is what Jesus is saying. Like, we've had prophets before. We've had the mouthpiece of God. We've had people listening to God and who speaks his words. John the Baptist is way, way more than that. He is the one of whom it is written, insert Malachi 3 right here, behold, I send my messenger before you. So that is the one. John the Baptist is the one, despite what you just heard, he is the one who was foretelling the coming of the Messiah. What does he go on to say then? Jesus, verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And finally, we come to the crux of the sermon. Jesus is saying, forget Alexander the Great. By the way, he would have heard about him. They were in the fallout of the Greek Empire that had fallen 200 years prior. And he says, I tell you, none is greater than John. None born of women. Now that leads us to ask, does that include really everybody? Like, what about Jesus? Right? Jesus, by the way, is born of women. Did you know that? This is an important point. Galatians 4:4, one of my favorite verses of all time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of women, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4. So Jesus is born of women. So going back here to what Jesus is saying, what does he mean when he says of John, no one greater is born of women? What does he mean by that? What he's saying is there are two types of birth. You might remember back in our All Things New sermon series on John 3, being born again. There are two types of birth. that Jesus believes in. There's the flesh birth, like I'm born out of a woman. But then there's a new kind of birth, spiritual birth, being born again. And this is what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, 40-something, that Jesus is the heavenly man, right? He is the spiritual man that supersedes Adam, who was the earthly man, right? And so, yes, Jesus is greater than John. But Jesus is saying, no one of all humans who have ever lived, just as it were, like in Earth's natural state, John is the greatest of them all. But the least person, the lowest person on the bottom of the totem pole in the kingdom of God, that's what he says, is greater even than John. And that's supposed to blow their minds. That's supposed to make them say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than the king of all the world, than the greatest person who'd ever lived. Like, that's supposed to make me want the kingdom of God more than anything. That's what Jesus is getting to. Yes, John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived on this world, in this power dynamic and power structure, but there is a new kingdom. There is a new one coming, and he is the king of that kingdom. Jesus is the king of that kingdom, and we should want to be the bottom of that entire kingdom. Now, when the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. At that point, that's such an interesting and weird phrase. That's like number 5 of confusing things in this passage. That's actually the word, if you were here on our Wednesday night this past week, that's the word for justification, like the theological word that they use for justification. And it just means to show or to reveal something as being right, to being good, to being fair, right? So when they say they declare God just, then what they're saying is, oh, okay, then I understand that and I accept it after all. God knows what he's doing. God is right about this situation. They declare God just because they were the ones, this crowd that he's talking to, they all went through the baptism of John. And the Pharisees and the lawyers, on the other hand, they did not have the baptism of John. And this finally gets us to the last section that we're looking at today, verse 32. Jesus says, they are like children sitting in the marketplace. Oh, I'm sorry, 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. That's verses 31 through 35. Now, very briefly, Jesus is saying, to what shall we compare these people who are neither happy with John nor are they happy with me? They're like children in the streets. What do the children in the streets do? Well, he's quoting something, some quote, maybe a hypothetical quote, we don't know. But they say, well, we played the flute for you, we played a happy song and you wouldn't dance, and we played a sad song and you wouldn't weep. Like nothing we could do would make you happy. You said you wanted this, and when we did it, you still didn't want it, right? That is what he's saying. And then he says, by comparison, John the Baptist did things this way. I'm doing things in the exact opposite way, and still you are not happy. Which goes to show, it wasn't about John's baptism. He didn't actually have a bone to pick with him. It wasn't the fact that I, Jesus, will eat and will drink wine. That's not what's bothering you. It's something deeper, which is that you don't want to accept this message. You don't want to accept that there's corruption that you have, that there is a wickedness in the power dynamic of your system. You don't want to hear what God has to say through the mouth of his prophets. Nothing we do will make you happy. That is what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist and he. Now, at the very end, he says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? He is saying that if something is wise, we're going to find out. And it's the same word used as declared God just, the same word for vindication here. He's saying we will find out by our fruits. John the Baptist's fruits were just wait and see what Jesus does. I've been foretelling his coming, his appearing, and just wait and see. And John the Baptist was, in fact, vindicated by Jesus's miracles and death and resurrection. Proof, undeniable proof that he was in fact the one preparing the way. He was in fact the voice in the wilderness, the messenger before his coming. Now, what about Jesus? Now, two verses I want to show you before we end here today. 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Now, there are a lot more on this, a lot more. But these are the two clearest in the whole Bible. Christ, the power of God, and what? The wisdom of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, what? The wisdom from God. He became wisdom is what it says. It literally says he became wisdom, that he is the wisdom of God. It's a much bigger topic. We're not going to get into it today. But understand that Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. The plan that has been before all time, at the foundation of the world, was God's wisdom, his plan to redeem and save the world from sin. And Jesus is the walking embodiment of that. He is God's wisdom personified on earth. And so when Jesus says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, by her fruit, by what she produces, he's saying, watch and see. We know Jesus' life. We know his teachings. We know that he died. And we know that there is a major testimony that 3 days later the tomb was empty. We know that hundreds of people testified to that reality. People changed their lives. People died for that reality, that they said, I saw Jesus alive. And we believe, based off the testimony of those people, the apostles, the church, the writings that are found right here in Scripture, that he is going to return. And it didn't happen in John the Baptist's day. John the Baptist would be beheaded by Herod. But it will happen at some point, maybe not our day. But we wait for the day of Christ's return, when he will overthrow every nation and set up a perfect everlasting one in which the lame shall leap like a deer for joy, the blind shall see, every sickness will be undone, every tear will be wiped away. That is what we wait for, the wisdom of God to be vindicated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would consider these words, the greatest man who ever lived in the previous world order and the greatest man who ever lived in the new world order. I pray that we would put everything on that and that we would believe in the coming vindication of wisdom, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah, who will return one day to make every wrong right. We pray that that day would come soon. It's in his name we pray. Amen.